From WHYY in Philadelphia, I'm Terry Gross with Fresh Air. On today's Fresh Air, the woman usually described as the greatest living gospel singer, Marianne Williams. She doesn't sing secular music, even though she's been offered lots of money to do so, and even though she's influenced such singers as Little Richard and Aretha Franklin. Last night, Williams received a Kennedy Center Lifetime Achievement Award. Also today, artist David Hockney on the way he sees things and how that's been changing since he started to lose his hearing. And we remember composer Frank Zappa with an excerpt from a 1989 interview. That's all coming up on Fresh Air. First, the news.
From National Public Radio News in Washington, I'm Corey Flintoff. A federal judge has dismissed fraud charges against Senator David Durenberger. The judge ruled that federal prosecutors built their case improperly, using privileged information from the Minnesota Republican's testimony before the Senate Ethics Committee. Durenberger was indicted, along with two business associates, for allegedly defrauding taxpayers by getting the Senate to reimburse him for rent on a Minneapolis condominium he actually owned. The charges against Durenberger's associates still stand. A Justice Department spokesman said that federal prosecutors are still studying the decision and haven't decided whether to appeal. He said there's a possibility that the Justice Department could refile some of the charges, but may run into problems because of the statute of limitations. Congressman Dan Rostenkowski of Illinois has filed for re-election. The chairman of the House Ways and Means Committee is the subject of a long-running federal grand jury investigation into his congressional campaign and personal finances. From Chicago, NPR's Edward Lifson reports.
Saying he wanted to keep his options open and possibly dissuade others from joining the race, Dan Rostenkowski today filed his nominating petitions with the Illinois Board of Elections. Rostenkowski, who's chairman of the House Ways and Means Committee, says another term in Congress would let him focus on crime and health issues. Rostenkowski was an important force behind the passage of the North American Free Trade Agreement, but he believes the president's health plan will be a more difficult sell. The Democrats know it would be harder still without the veteran dealmaker in office. Rostenkowski says he will probably stay in the race no matter what the grand jury investigating his finances decides. Already, at least one challenger has also filed to run for the seat Rostenkowski has held since 1958. In Chicago, I'm Edward Lifson reporting.
At least five people were killed in Sarajevo today when mortar shells slammed into a crowded market. The Bosnian capital has been under fire from Serbian forces for 20 months. Paul Reynolds reports from Sarajevo.
The market at Siglanci is under a flyover, but that didn't protect it. A shell landed in a gap between the elevated carriageways and exploded among shoppers buying what little extra produce these markets provide. One stallholder told me there was panic. Some people tried to shelter as best they could. Others rushed to tend the dead and wounded. Two men and a boy and a girl, both teenagers, were killed. 21 people have died in Sarajevo during the past week. The shelling continues at a rate sufficient to kill and wound, but not sufficient to provoke the NATO powers into implementing the warning they gave in August that the sustained bombardment of Sarajevo would not be tolerated.
Paul Reynolds for the BBC. The Dow Industrials gained 6 points today to close at 3,710. This is NPR. Today, President Clinton defended his special envoy's decision to fly Somali faction leader Mohamed Farah Aidid to peace talks in Ethiopia aboard a U.S. military plane. Aidid's forces killed American servicemen in skirmishes in Mogadishu before the United States gave up its efforts to capture him. At a news conference today, the president said that U.S. Envoy Robert Oakley wanted to get Aidid to the peace talks in Ethiopia and made a quick decision that made it possible. NASA is preparing a third spacewalk tonight to start the delicate process of repairing the Hubble Space Telescope's blurry vision. Spacewalks over the two previous nights have repaired other critical systems on the orbiting observatory. NPR's Richard Harris has the story.
The spacewalk scheduled for tonight is designed to replace a camera on the Hubble Space Telescope with a new, improved version. This upgrade had been planned well before NASA realized that the $1.5 billion observatory had its main mirror ground in the wrong shape. Fortunately, the new camera's designers were able to fit it with a mirror ground like a precise eyeglass lens to correct Hubble's vision. Last night, spacewalking astronauts successfully swapped the telescope's defective energy-generating solar panels with new ones. And over the weekend, astronauts replaced some critical navigation gyros. So, tonight, the spacewalkers will venture out of the shuttle's airlock with two major successes under their belts. This is Richard Harris in Washington.
The State Department said today that Russia has been formally invited to join an international space station program. The invitation was offered by a space station partnership composed of 13 of the world's leading industrial nations. The partnership's been assembled by the United States in an effort to spread out the costs of the space station project, which has come under repeated attack in Congress. Russia would be the only member of the partnership that has an operating space station program. I'm Corey Flintoff, NPR News.
This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. Last night, gospel singer Marianne Williams was one of the people honored by the president at the Kennedy Center for Lifetime Achievement in the Arts. Earlier this year, she was given a so-called Genius Award from the MacArthur Foundation. Williams has often been called the greatest living gospel singer, but the Rolling Stone album guide said one will come away from her recordings believing she was nothing less than the greatest singer ever. Williams started her career with the Ward Singers in the 1940s when she was still a teenager. She later led her own group, the Stars of Faith. She was born in Miami in 1927. She now lives in Philadelphia's inner city near her home church, the B.M. Oakley Memorial Temple Church of God in Christ. She sang Amazing Grace on Bill Moyers' TV documentary about the song. She also sings it on her new album, Can't Keep It to Myself, on Shawnee Records.
That's the old way of the black folk singing Amazing Grace. There's a white way, a lot of folks don't know that. It's a white way of singing it. And it may sound like whatever, but it's so. It's a white way of singing it, and it's a black way of singing Amazing Grace. Because the whites sing it, straight. Amazing Grace, how sweet. But when that song, I always say this, that Mr. Newton, he probably wrote the words, yes. But I feel like he got the tune from the slaves. And where they moaned and whatnot because of the hurt and the beating that they were getting. So when they were saying, and they had to catch their breath. And so the first part of that we're singing in the black way is telling of the way their mother, sung Amazing Grace and remembered that.
Did your mother sing when you were young?
My mother was a songster. I tell you, she sung. She used to come on the radio singing at her church. And, then we didn't pay it no attention as folk being stars. She used to sing every Sunday night. She had her song, Oh Jesus, Let Me Ride, Low Down the Chariot, and Let Me Ride. And the white people from the beach, the Jewish people used to come in. They used to pack the church out so they could hear Rosetta Tharpe. Rosetta Tharpe used to be down there at that time. And my mother would be the one that bring for the congregation song, yes.
This was in Miami?
This in Miami, yes.
Now, what was your mother's singing style like?
Old style, you know. It was the old sanctified way of singing the gospel. You know, with a lot of shouting and whatever, and hoops and, you know.
Can you sing in her style?
Mm-hmm.
Is it your style or is it different?
I got some of her style, yes. Yes, I can't help but have, you know. Can't help but have that.
So you grew up in Miami. What kind of churches did you go to when you were very young?
Oh, now, that's a nice question. I went to two churches when I was very young. I started in the Church of God when I was 3 years old. My aunt took us to church. My mother didn't take us. My mother was not religious at that time. And my aunt took us to church. And I can remember singing. My first song was, Yes, Jesus Loves Me, for the Bible Tells Me So. And then from then, the people there recognized that I had talent as a little child, and they helped to cultivate that.
So you said you went to two churches. One of them the church your aunt took you to.
Yes.
What was the other one?
The other one was my mother's church. I mean, she got religious. Then she, in fact, she got sanctified, you know, and that's our church. We call it, y'all call it the Holy Rolling Pentecostal, but it all sanctified the church, you know. And her church was Church of God in Christ. The other church was Church of God. And her church was Church of God in Christ, which I am a member in today. And it was one, Church of God was on one street, and the Church of God in Christ was on the other street. And so all I had to do was go through a pathway to get to the other church, either one of them, you know.
What was the difference in singing styles between the two churches?
Okay, the church that I came, the Church of God, had their own style, right? They were from the Bahamas. They was from the Caribbean. And they sung mostly hymns, the hymn song, like Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty, and things like Blessed Assurance, you know. They believe in singing from the book. They believe in the book. When I went to my mother's church, they didn't think about no book. They just had ballad songs. They just remember songs like, you know, things like, I'm glad Jesus lifted me. Or they'd take a verse out the Bible and just make a song out of it, you know. And things like, you can't hide, no need to try. You can't get by because you don't know how. It's on that record. I made that. I wanted to make that on that record. God got your number, you know where you live, death got a warrant out for you, you know. We have all those things and in the church there. And they sung it, it was beautiful.
Why don't we listen to it now as you recorded it on the new album?
Oh, right.
Okay. And
Come Out the Corner is the name of it.
And the album's called Can't Keep It to Myself, and this is my guest, the great gospel singer Marion Williams.
No need to try. You can't get by because you don't know how. God got your number, know where you live. Death got a warrant, a warrant out for you. Come out the corner, you can't hide. Come out the corner, you can't.
Marion Williams from her new album, Can't Keep It to Myself. When in your life did your sense of Jesus Christ really start to take shape? Did that have a...
In the early years, you mean? Mm-hmm. When it did, around 8, 9 years old, mm-hmm. I can remember. Yes. And the Spirit of the Lord would get upon me in the church, and I would shout, you know, and there's something come over me that was different from the ordinary, you know. And I knew then that was the Spirit of God.
I know your father died when you were a girl.
9 years old.
And your mother had diabetes.
Yes.
And she even had both legs
amputated
as a result of the diabetes. And when you were in ninth grade, I believe it was after ninth grade, you had to leave school so you could take care of your mother and go to work to support her.
That's right.
And you worked in a laundry for
a
while.
The laundry.
What was that like?
Oh, it was horrible. Because I wouldn't see daylight from one time to the other until I got off late at night, 11 o'clock at night. And so one day, this Jeremiah Pratt, I'll never forget him from Miami, he was like a father to me. And he played the bass violin. And he said to me, he said, Marion, he said, I want to talk to you. He said, I don't think you need to be on that job that you have, that laundry job. He said, because you have too much talent, he said, to just be slaving like that, you know. He said, I feel like I want to take you off that job so you can sing. I'm going to have a group. I'm going to get a group together. And that's what he did. And he put me as the lead singer of that group. And we went traveling all around Florida, you know. That's why I know how to sing the different styles, because I visited the different churches and, you know, and it was just great. And I stayed with them until I joined the Ward Singers. Mm-hmm.
When you were a teenager, mm-hmm. you went north to visit your sister in Philadelphia, mm-hmm. and that's where you heard the Clara Ward Singers.
I went to their programs. My girlfriend took me to that program.
And you sang with them one night, and then they asked
you
to join?
No, I didn't sing with them. Uh-huh. I sung by myself.
I see.
I did a couple of solos, and they shouted for about 20 minutes, you know, and the church, they couldn't get right. And after that, that night, they asked me to join their group. And I said, no, I can't join your group. I had to see my mother. I talked with my mother about that.
And what did your mother think about the idea?
Well, when I went back home and I told her about it, she said, she did one of those things. She just grunted. She had no thoughts, you know, one way or the other at the time. So the Ward Singers called and they wrote me a letter and wrote my mother a letter and said they wanted to come down and they want to take me back with them and they want to talk with my mother and whatever, and for us to book them some programs the week that they were going to be here. And so we did, and they came down and stayed in my mother's house. They all stayed there. We had a great time together, and they told my mother they would like to take me with them. And she said, well, I don't know about all that. He said, well, if you're going to take care of my child, you know, whatever, and told Miss Ward. And Miss Ward told her, said, yes, I will take care. I'll be a mother to her, you know, while she's away from home. And she did. The early years, she was like a mother. And came back while they were there. Well, I had to get all these things, what they used. You know, they were glamorous then with their, you know, clothing and whatever. They wore glamour clothes, you know.
You weren't used to that?
No, I wasn't used to that. No, I had some flat shoes, you know. I wear used to flat shoes and little cotton dresses, gingham dresses, you know. And that was it.
Gospel singer Marion Williams is my guest. She has a new album called Can't Keep It to Myself. We'll be right back. This is Fresh Air. Back with gospel singer Marion Williams. You were known for, when you were singing in church, going up and down the aisles.
Yes.
And on some songs, even sitting on people's laps.
Yes. How you know all that?
oh, from reading about you. I wish I could say I knew
really?
About her from actually seeing you do it. But I'm wondering how you developed that style.
I always give God the credit. I give God the credit for everything when things happen with me. That's good. I was singing in Chicago one night. I used not to run out of aisle all the time. And we were singing, Surely God is Able. And that this looked like the folks were just sitting there and they weren't heeding no horn. You know, they wouldn't look like they weren't enjoying us and whatever. Just very dead because it was a dead church anyway. And I was singing, Surely God is Able. And this almost for a moon, something like, run down that aisle, just like that. And I ran down that aisle, and when I did that, the people, they just shouted, they just hollered and cried and whatever. So, those things, it was spontaneous, you know, of course, and ever since then.
Now, what about sitting on people's laps?
Oh, sitting on people's lap, well, that came, you know. That was another thing that the Lord gave me, just to sit on laps, and I sat on somebody's lap, and they told me to get off their lap. I also used to sing Packing Up, and I used to get the pocketbook and put it under my arm and go down the aisle. And I reached for this lady's pocketbook, and she wouldn't let me have it. You know, we were just tussling. I was just singing, and she was tussling. And she said, go pack up with somebody else's pocketbook. Don't bother mine. And there was another time I went to another place to sing, and we sung Packing Up, and I went to reach for this man's attaché case. And he told me, he said, and I was just saying, he said, all right, there's a gun in there. And I left that thing alone, honey, and went down that aisle and started shaking folk hand. Yes, indeed. So I've had quite a bit of experiences, and the Lord have given me different things to do when I sing.
The song that you mentioned, Packing Up, is on your new album. You have
yes.
a new recording
mm-hmm.
of that. So why don't we it's give been, that a listen?
You know how old that song is?
No, I don't.
Oh, it's hitting 40 years. I've been singing it in the early 50s.
This is Marion Williams singing Pack It Up from her new album, Can't Keep It to Myself.
Packing up, I'm getting ready to go. Yeah, when I pray and earnest prayer, King Jesus told me that he's gonna meet me there. Yeah, then I tell him now, please make me stronger. I can't hold out no longer. Then a wheel begin to turn in me, yeah. A little fire begin to burn in me. You know I'm packing, I'm getting ready to go. Yeah, don't you know I'm packing, packing, yeah.
It's Marion Williams from her new album, Can't Keep It to Myself. You have such a wonderful style of singing, and it's the kind of gospel singing that a lot of rhythm and blues singers and soul singers have modeled their singing on. I imagine that you got plenty of offers to cross over to
yeah.
secular music.
Yeah.
What kind of offers did you get, and why did you always turn them down?
Well, I got an offer in Europe when I went there with Black Nativity.
This is a Langston Hughes musical.
Yeah. Yes. And they offered me $100,000.
Yay.
Yeah. To sing that one pop song. And they fixed all kind of beautiful things for me to eat and took me to this mansion home. It was a mansion. And I ate up all their good food. It was so good, very good. And while I on the last one, I was eating the dessert. Then they brought the song out, and they told me they wanted me to sing that song, and they put it on the stereo and for me to hear it or whatever. I listened to it and looked at the paper, the music sheet, and I told them, I let them know, because I was going to Paris the next day, and this was London, England I was in, and I was going to Paris the next day, went to Paris, and I got in the hotel room, and the Lord began to deal with me and let me know not to cross over. He said, because of the gospel, and you've been singing the gospel, that's why these folk love you, because you sang the gospel. He said, you can't go back on me now. Talk to me just like you would talk to me, you know. And I sat there and I listened and meditate and whatever. And then I began to cry. And because the money sounded extra good, you know. It was hard turning it down, really. I have to be truthful about that. But when the Lord got through dealing with me, I called my manager because she was downstairs in her room. And I called her. I said, Barbara, I said, I won't be able to do that. She, what? She said, oh, you crazy. She said, do you have good sense? I said, yes. I said, but I won't be able to do it. Yes, indeed. So she just couldn't get it. She didn't speak to me for a couple of months after that. She was very angry with me.
I think a lot of our listeners might be wondering, how is it that a woman with such a big and powerful mm-hmm. singing voice has such a comparatively small speaking voice?
I've always wondered that myself. Oh, I don't know why. But I don't sing. I don't talk very loud. I don't. But when I give me that sing, it starts me to singing, and then I'm ready. Mm.
Do you feel almost like two different people?
Almost, when I'm talking and then when I'm singing, yes.
What happens to you when you sing? What kind of change do you feel?
What happens to me? Spirit of God, honey, overflow me, you know, and illuminate me and whatever. Because I keep prayerful and whatever, yes. And once you keep meditating day by day or hour by hour, you'll hear me in a minute say, yes, Lord, oh, hallelujah. And that's what I'm worried about when I go to the White House and the Kennedy Center Honors. If whoever's singing for me on that night, you know, to entertain me that night, which will be some gospel groups, I said, when they hit the right thing, I know I'm going to say hallelujah, you know. I know that. So my producer said, well, Marion, you can't do that. You're going to be sitting up there with the president. I said, well, I'm sorry. I said, the president's going to hear hallelujah.
He'll probably appreciate it.
Yes.
Well, Marion Williams, I want to congratulate you on the MacArthur Award and on the Kennedy Center Honor. Congratulations on your new album as well. Thank you so much for being with us.
It's a pleasure. It's a pleasure.
Marion Williams received her Kennedy Center Award last night. Our interview was recorded a couple of weeks ago. Williams has a new album called Can't Keep It to Myself on Shawnee Records. I'm Terry Gross, and this is Fresh Air.
Traveling to, traveling to, traveling to, got on my traveling to, traveling to, got on my traveling to. Shoot, child, count on my traveling shoes, traveling shoes, yeah, count on my traveling shoes. Death came riding by the sinner door, he said, come on, sinner, are you ready to go?
Major funding for Fresh Air is provided by Borders, where the love of books and music sets the standard. Additional support comes from the listeners of WHYY in Philadelphia, where Fresh Air is produced. This is NPR, National Public Radio. ¶¶
From Philadelphia, I'm Terry Gross with Fresh Air. David Hockney once said, "My duty as an artist is to overcome and alleviate the sterility of despair." Coming up, we talk with Hockney, one of the most popular artists of his generation. Composer Frank Zappa died over the weekend. We remember Zappa with an excerpt of our 1989 interview. That's all coming up on Fresh Air.
From National Public Radio News in Washington, I'm Ann Taylor. In Brussels, trade negotiators for the United States and the European Community continued meeting into the night, seeking to bridge their differences and to pave the way for a world trade agreement. NPR's John Edstey reports.
The two sides seemed to be on the brink of announcing an agreement when U.S. Agriculture Secretary Mike Espy and his European counterpart emerged from talks on farm issues indicating they had a deal. But the French, whose opposition to an earlier U.S.-EC deal to cut farm subsidies has stalled world trade talks, balked again. French Foreign Minister Alain Juppé said the compromise was unacceptable. Meanwhile, U.S. and EC officials continued to work on other thorny issues, including aircraft industry subsidies and European rules limiting the screening of U.S. television and films. The two sides had hoped to announce an agreement and then head for Geneva to present the deal to negotiators from more than 100 other countries working on a rewrite of the General Agreement on Tariffs and Trade. Those talks face a December 15th deadline. I'm John Edstey in Washington.
Secretary of State Warren Christopher met today with PLO Chief Yasser Arafat for 2 hours in the U.S. Embassy in Jordan. Arafat was not able to get Christopher to side with the Palestinians on carrying out a peace agreement signed with Israel. The secretary said it's very important that no one try to interpose themselves into the talks, and he promised only to pass on to Israeli Prime Minister Rabin Arafat's concerns. Christopher had met Arafat only once before, on the day the Middle Eastern peace agreement was signed in Washington. According to a new report released by educators, business, and labor leaders, college graduates are not ready to assume leadership roles in the world of work or public service. NPR's Claudio Sanchez reports.
The 167-page report by the Wisconsin-based Wingspread Foundation bluntly describes the condition of undergraduate education throughout the nation's 3,400 colleges and universities as a prescription for decline. It cites the lack of clear academic standards for incoming students, the absence of a strong core curriculum in liberal studies, and the erosion of values and civility on college campuses. The 6-month study led by former Labor Secretary William Brock concludes that the average graduate is dangerously mismatched with the needs of American society. The report calls on college presidents to put students first, to spell out entry and graduation requirements, to infuse campus life with integrity, freedom of speech, and religious values, to rethink the way they run their schools, and to reach out to their communities. I'm Claudio Sanchez in Washington.
On Wall Street, the Dow Jones Industrials moved up more than 6 points to close at 3,710.22 in active trading. This is NPR News. A federal judge in St. Paul has dismissed a criminal indictment against Senator Dave Durenberger. The judge ruled that federal prosecutors improperly used congressional records in charging the Minnesota Republican with falsifying his expense accounts. He was accused of billing taxpayers for stays at a condominium that he owned. Two of Durenberger's former associates were also implicated in the case, and the charges against them stand. Durenberger has announced he will not run for re-election next year after 14 years in the U.S. Senate. In South Africa, negotiators have agreed to grant a general amnesty to people convicted of political crimes under apartheid. This ruling comes despite the objection of liberal and radical parties. James Lorimer reports from Cape Town.
Negotiators have agreed to add a final clause to their draft constitution. It provides amnesty to anybody who committed crimes for political reasons under apartheid. But some details haven't been made clear. The clause doesn't define a political offense. It doesn't set an exact cut-off date after which crimes will be punished. It also makes no provision for disclosure of illegal acts. The amnesty clause was introduced by the South African government. It was supported by the African National Congress after days of secret dealing. A future parliament will flesh out the clause. The Liberal Democratic Party opposed the amnesty because it fears crimes will be kept secret. The radical Black Pan-Africanist Congress representative has warned that if violators of human rights are not punished, then the country invites repetition of those crimes. For National Public Radio, I'm James Lorimer in Cape Town.
President Clinton says that the U.S. is considering a plan under which U.S. nuclear missiles would not be aimed at Russia. Pentagon officials also confirmed a story in the New York Times that the plan is being studied and that U.S. and Russian military officials discussed as recently as last week a detargeting effort. This is NPR News in Washington.
This is Fresh Air. David Hockney is one of the best-known artists of his generation. He's in his mid-50s now. Some of his most famous paintings are set in Los Angeles, scenes of swimming pools and the streets of the Hollywood Hills where he lives. Hockney grew up in an industrial town 200 miles north of London, a place so overcast he's described its atmosphere as Gothic gloom. When he first came to L.A. in 1964, he fell in love with the sun, the colors, and the sense of space. Hockney's body of work includes not only paintings, but panoramic photographic collages, stage sets, and faxes. His new book, That's the Way I See It, is a collection of his work and his thoughts about the work. It's a follow-up to his book, David Hockney, My Early Years. In his new book, he says that he broke out of naturalism in the mid-70s after he realized he was in the trap of naturalism. What was the trap?
Well, that was a kind of way of looking at the world that I felt was a little worn. It's really from a camera. I still think that there's too many photographs. We look at the world through the too many cameras. I felt I needed to do something about that, really. And I'm still doing something about it. I still think we look at the world with too many cameras, really, thinking that is what the real world looks like. And I think, frankly, it's taken a little enjoyment from it. It makes us less curious about its space and so on.
Well, how do you think your painting changed when you tried to stop being naturalistic?
Well, because you start dealing with space in a different way, or shapes in a different way, even from what we call a visible world. What does something really look like? What really is its shape and so on? And you realize if you move, the shapes change and so on. And I don't know, photographs are very static in some ways. And I felt the need to kind of make an attack on it, really, that's all. I mean, just somebody who's making pictures, starting a debate, that's all.
If you were starting a debate, what were the issues?
The issues were what is a realistic representation and so on. What is representation itself? Most representations, you then realize, are abstractions. So the issues are quite complicated and deep, really.
I know you've been losing your hearing and you now have hearing aids in both ears. The common wisdom is that if you lose the power of one sense, you compensate with a deepening power in another sense. Has that been your experience?
Well, I have kind of observed that myself. I pointed it out quite a while back. As I became aware of an encroaching deafness, I think at the same time I became very much more aware and much more excited by the idea of illusions of space in pictures. I noticed this was happening quite some time ago, and I assumed it could be like, you know, when blind people use sound to locate themselves in space, to locate space and themselves. I mean, I think that could be happening in another way, but if it's visual, you wouldn't know somebody had this unless they were an artist using it, actually. You could still be having thrilling spatial experiences or feeling them, but you wouldn't do anything about it unless you were an artist, would you?
If you're just joining us, my guest is artist David Hockney, and he has a new book of his work and his thoughts about his work, and the book is called That's the Way I See It. We're going to take a short break and then talk some more. This is Fresh Air. Artist David Hockney is my guest. He has a new book called That's the Way I See It. In 1990, in an interview in Rolling Stone magazine, you said that your life is a lot sadder than what your paintings suggest. What are some of the discrepancies between your the mood of your life and the mood in your paintings that you were thinking of?
Well, I was trying to suggest, the interview said that your paintings are always happy or something. And I pointed out, well, that doesn't necessarily mean to say I am. Although I know about happiness. I know one only gets little glimpses of it, and that's sufficient to go on. I mean, I'm not naive about it. On the other hand, I think many painters, Van Gogh always really rather painted happy pictures, a lot of them. Doofy did, when Doofy was actually suffering terribly from arthritic hands. He didn't actually tell you about that. He still went joyfully on painting what he thought was a wonderful world. Well, I'm glad he didn't go on about anything else, actually. I think all I'm saying is, you know, you mustn't confuse what is in the art necessarily with the artist. It's not necessarily quite like you think. That's all I think I was saying.
Is the sadness something that you intentionally keep out of the work, or is your work just not like that?
Well, you don't intentionally keep it out. In fact, I think now I can't quite keep it out. Now it comes in various forms. But I think for a while I might have deliberately done trying to in a sense, still show a lovely joy at the world. Well, I still would want to do that. I still think, actually, the world is beautiful, no matter how sad it gets, really. I accept it as part of life. But I've lost a lot of friends dying more than ever I thought I would in my life. Sometimes if you think about it too much, you're driven nearly crazy. You can't really. You have to stop. Nevertheless, it affects you. I did not expect to have lost that many friends at this age. On the other hand, life goes on and you try and make the best of it. But it's built into me now. I mean, for me, New York City is a changed city because I knew so many people there at one time, and they're not there now. So it's, for me, a changed city, whereas somebody just arriving in it, I'm sure, would enjoy it. But I would find difficulty now. Things like that, really.
I think part of what you're referring to is AIDS, the friends you've lost to AIDS. I know some artists have felt that they've had no choice but to make the subject of their work, at least temporarily, AIDS. And I think you have not gone through that.
Well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. I wouldn't be sure how to do it. If I knew how to do it, I might. Or if I felt the need to do it, mm-hmm. I might. But I don't, actually. I don't know whether you can do it in painting really well. I've not seen paintings that made me feel about it too much. I'm not sure how you do it, you see.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you can write a play in a literary concept, literary ideas. It's different. I mean, I'm not sure tragedy is even a visual concept, really. It's a literary concept, isn't it?
You've always been out in the art world, and I know for a lot of artists that's been a difficult thing, and they felt that they needed to basically not be out, to basically stay in the closet. I was wondering if there was ever a period in your career where you tried to keep your sexual orientation a secret from potential patrons and from gallery owners and all that.
Never. I accepted it many, many, many years ago. I accepted it as part of myself, and that was it. Others would have to accept it as well, or we wouldn't be friends. I mean, that's all I did. I've never really been a gay activist, actually. I simply accepted my own sexuality many, many years ago, and others would have to accept it. I saw it as part of the texture of life. I've never felt guilty about it. I'm quite innocent in that way. That's it.
You know, for artists who are gay and aren't out, there's a big impact on their art in the sense that for instance, if you're writing a song about somebody and you're gay, you have to, and you don't want people to know it, you have to change the gender of the song. So it sounds like if you're a man, it sounds as if you're singing a love song about a woman. And I think, do you know what I mean? That the gender content is often changed because of that. So I guess that's something you didn't have to worry about in terms of portraits.
Yeah, this is again literary, really, more than a visual thing. It's never bothered me much.
Well, it's not just literary. It's not just literary. For instance, if you're doing a nude portrait, or if you're doing like two men together, and there's feeling they have for each
other. I must admit, I don't think there's such a thing as like gay art. There's only art, really. I mean, many years ago, I went in an art gallery in London with a friend of mine who there were paintings of just girls' legs. And my friend turned to me and he said, David, you know, if there's one thing worse than homosexual art, it's heterosexual art. and I believe that ever since. I think there is only art.
You decided to be a painter, to be an artist. After going to school and having all your teachers encourage you to either be a teacher or go into commercial art, what enabled you inside yourself to have the kind of faith that they were telling you not to have?
I suppose just an inner strength or something. I realize now I've always been, I mean, what you don't realize when you're 16 years old, if you are very clear, I'm leaving one school, I'm very clear, I want to be an artist. I didn't realize that not that many 16-year-olds are that clear and positive about what they want to spend their life doing. I mean, I now realize and look back saying I was quite a lucky person in that sense, being very clear, very, very clear what I wanted to do. There was no hesitations, but I now see that's quite rare. At the time, I didn't think it was rare. I thought, I'm just like everybody else. Look, I want to be an artist, I'll do this. And the next person wants to be a doctor, he'll do that or something.
What impact did it have on you the first time you sold a painting for a couple of $1 million?
Well, I didn't sell it for that
price.
True,
right, that was Sotheby's.
right.
So that means you didn't get the money either, right?
I didn't get the money. I mean, there's a side of the art world I always thought was a bit mad, really. I thought the prices were ridiculous, actually, and did a lot of damage, in a way.
What kind of damage?
Well, I think they're all coming down now. But I mean, damage in the sense that people were buying. You could see people were paying mad prices for things that didn't make sense to me. You know, you could buy a marvelous 18th century painting for this same price. There was something odd, something mad about it. I used to think it was all drug money, frankly. I did. I mean, I thought there must be some explanation, and the explanation isn't connoisseurship or something here. It must be something else, so I just assumed it was all corrupt money.
Well, yeah. I think you've said that you've given paintings as gifts to friends, but at some point, instead of seeing a painting on the wall, they see a lot of money on the wall, and they end up selling it.
Yeah, well, that used to happen. And I, at first, used to be a bit angry, and then I realized, you know, you can't expect people who haven't too much money to suddenly, you gave them a drawing many years ago, and they're looking at it, and suddenly they think, well, I could buy a very nice car with this or something. That's what they do. You see, I don't look at the drawing that way. But I'm a forgiving person.
You do self-portraits.
Pardon?
You've done several self-portraits over the years.
There are periods in my life when I do them, and then there are periods I don't. I think I'm just about to start somehow. I've been drawing my dogs a lot lately.
What goes on in your mind during a period when you do the self-portraits? What leads you to do them?
Just to look at yourself. I mean, I look at myself one morning and think, well, I'm 56 now. Look at my face and you think, well, let me examine it. Drawing it is the best way to do that. They've had periods when I've done it. There was a period in the early 80s when I did it for about 6 weeks. Every single morning I drew myself. Whatever way I looked, amazing difference in moods and things and got. But I think I'm just about to start some now like that, really.
Some people, when they look in the mirror, get very disturbed by what they see. Does that ever happen to you?
No, I accept myself. I like myself. I mean, I don't have any self-hatred, actually. I like myself. I'm fine.
That sounds good. Well, on that note, I want to thank you very much for talking with us.
All right. Thank you. Very nice.
David Hockney's new book is called That's the Way I See It. This is Fresh Air. Linda Wertheimer's with us. Linda, what's coming up on All Things Considered?
Terry, we're going to find out what's happened with the Hubble Space Telescope and the effort to repair it that's going on out there somewhere. Factory fishing in the Bering Sea may be affecting ecosystems off Alaska. Some people are charging that pollock is being overfished. People in the fishing industry say the economy will suffer if they are limited in the amount of pollock they can take. James Porter, the priest who was convicted of abusing more than 20 children, has been sentenced. Dan Shore will give us his personal memories of Frank Zappa, and we'll have lullabies, the music mothers and fathers all over the world sing their children to sleep.
Thanks, Linda. That and more on All Things Considered from National Public Radio. Frank Zappa died this past weekend at the age of 52 after a long battle with prostate cancer. A statement from his family said composer Frank Zappa left for his final tour just before 6 p.m. Saturday. Zappa became a hippie hero in the 60s with his band The Mothers of Invention. His early records were the ultimate in anti-establishment rock. The music was loud and raucous. Most of the lyrics were too rude to be played on radio.
As Zappa got older, he defined himself more and more as a composer. Jazz, contemporary classical, and avant-garde music had always been strong influences on his work. In recent years, his classical compositions were recorded by major orchestras and dance ensembles. I spoke with him in 1989. He talked about being a teenager in the 50s, growing up as rock and roll developed.
And in the early days, the people who were singing those songs about their girlfriends actually believed in them. These were kids singing about things that were part of their lifestyle, and these songs were consumed by other kids. So there was a certain realism to it that I think is kind of lacking in a lot of the product that's in the market today.
Well, yeah, it's the believed in it part that I really like. There's a lot of songs, even with really dumb lyrics, where the singer really believes in it and is pouring their heart into it, and it's like great stuff.
That was the essence of what rock and roll was all about. It had a credibility that How Much Is That Doggy in the Window didn't have. You see, there was other types of music that were available during that period of time.
But musically, I feel like that's something you've really deprived yourself of, because lyrically, like all the songs that you've done, and I don't mean your instrumental compositions, but the songs that you've done are almost all parodies where you're mocking conventions and never kind of pouring your heart out, you know? And I wonder why.
Well, first of all, there's no need for anyone to understand what lives in my heart, if in fact such an organ exists. Secondly, in contemporary terms, I think that it is a despicable thing to do, to earn your living by sharing your personal inner turmoil with somebody else for money. I don't like those kinds of singer-songwriter types who are always weeping about the tragedy in their life. I mean, why? Who needs it? Everybody else has got theirs.
Well, I mean, you don't have to be whining to sing a good ballad.
Well, yeah, but usually they are.
Uh-huh.
That's the problem.
Do you feel that there are any things that you have been musically held back from doing because of the lack of commercial potential in it, or do you feel that you've done what you've wanted to do no matter what?
Well, I continue to do what I like to do, but whether or not anybody ever hears it is a matter of access to airtime.
Mm-hmm. So you have a lot of things that you're doing at home now that you think most of us probably won't get to hear because it won't get recorded?
Oh, it'll get recorded, but whether or not you will ever find the record in a store or ever hear the record played on the air, that's the question. The material does exist.
Frank Zappa died Saturday at the age of 52. Our interview was recorded in 1989. Fresh Air's senior producer this week is Fred Landerl, technical direction from Joyce Lieberman. Dorothy Farabee is our administrative assistant. Roberta Shurrock directs the show. I'm Terry Gross.
Major funding for Fresh Air is provided by this and other NPR member stations. Additional support comes from the George Gund Foundation and the Vanguard Group of Investment Companies, with 74 mutual fund portfolios offering comprehensive investment and retirement services. 1-800-643-3393. This is NPR, National Public Radio.
On the next Fresh Air, teenage violence and a public health strategy to prevent it. We talk with Dr. Deborah Prothro-Stith. She's considered the first person to insist that violence is a public health issue. She also developed the first violence prevention curriculum for schools. I'm Terry Gross. I hope you'll join us for the next Fresh Air.